Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you this evening, so thank you very much for the invitation again. The Gospel of Mark, the second account of Jesus' life that we have in the New Testament, begins the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And a significant point is reached in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 29, where Peter, the Apostle Peter, on behalf of Jesus' 12 apostles, confesses, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah. But surely the climax of the Gospel comes in chapter 15 at the cross. And it comes quite unexpectedly. There we find the Roman centurion responsible for the execution of Jesus. A Gentile, not a Jew, a Gentile. And no doubt a seasoned kind of soldier used to bloodshed. We read that when he heard Jesus' last cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And whatever he understood by that at the time, that Jesus is the Son of God is a basic conviction of Christians. It was a basic conviction of the first Christians, and one that we find stated very naturally and frequently. The title then that I was given for this evening is, How can Jesus be the Son of God? And behind that are perhaps several questions. What does the Bible mean by the Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? What is the evidence for that? And how can that be possible? How can Jesus be truly man and truly God? The earliest documents that we have in the New Testament declare Jesus to be the Son of God. The New Testament is composed. This is the part of the Bible written after Jesus came. It's composed of four Gospels, four accounts of Jesus' life. Gospel means good news. The book of Acts, which tells the story of the early church. And then letters to churches or to leaders of churches, and one vision. And by general consent, the letters were written first. Paul's letter to the Galatians in Turkey is often reckoned to be the first letter that was written around AD 48, so 18 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you think back, well, perhaps many of us can remember September the 11th, 2001. That was 16 years ago, so it's just a little bit longer than that. Paul's writing 18 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. In that, he says, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, these words, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because your sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir." In fact, in the book of Acts, which, as I said, describes the history of the early church, we read that as soon as the Apostle Paul was converted, he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a basic belief of the first Christians. And that conviction flows out of the life of Jesus himself. Jesus, we can only say, was conscious he was the Son of God and behaved as the Son of God and spoke as the Son of God. And many who knew him, who watched him and listened to him, especially those who were closest, were firmly persuaded that he was the Son of God. And they went on to lay down their lives for this truth, for this conviction. Now, they didn't come to this conclusion through a textbook or through being taught some creed or catechism. They came to this conclusion through observation, through experience. And I want to survey quite a lot of biblical material with you this evening. And I'm going to kind of do so under four headings. And then we'll think about how this applies to our lives today. So I want to think about God, Son of God, crucifixion, resurrection. God, Son of God, crucifixion, resurrection. First point, God, Jesus is God. When the early Christians proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, they believed him to be God, even though they distinguished him from God the Father. Jesus didn't become the Son of God at his baptism or resurrection. The Son of God did not come into existence when Jesus was born, but had always existed. He added humanness to his godness when he was conceived as a human being in Mary's womb by the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Spirit. The Son of God was then God, uncreated, eternal, possessing all the characteristics, all the attributes of God. One of the themes of the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews is that Jesus, as the Son of God, is infinitely greater than any angel. God made the universe through him, and even now he sustains all things. He is, the writer says, without beginning of days or end of life. He's the radiance of God's glory, the full and final revelation of what God is like. He's to be worshipped and obeyed. The early Christian creeds teach that Jesus was begotten, not made. That's the language they use. That is, he had always eternally derived his life from the Father, but he was not created. The relationship of Father and Son was an eternal one. The words of the ancient Nicene Creed are incorporated into a Christmas carol. O come all ye faithful, and I bet you've, many of you have sung it. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. And it's obvious that the gospel writers view Jesus as God incarnate, God in the flesh. In that reading that Mark read for us just now, John chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John goes on, doesn't he, to say, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And the climax of John's Gospel comes in chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as he's sometimes called, acknowledges Jesus, worships Jesus, and cries out, "My Lord and my God." Or we might think again of that hymn that we sang just now, which spoke of Jesus as Emmanuel. Matthew, in chapter 1 of his Gospel, he shows us how Jesus was descended from King David and from Abraham, the kind of father of the Jewish nation. But then in chapter 1, verse 23, as he explains how he's born of a virgin, mysteriously, supernaturally of a virgin, he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. "The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. And when we come to the end again of Matthew's Gospel, the very end in fact, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, he gives his great commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Do you see? The one who's Emmanuel, God with us at the beginning, is the one who's Emmanuel, God with us at the very end of the gospel. So how, why were Jesus' listeners and followers convinced that he was God? Well, there's the authority with which he spoke. Jesus' most famous sermon is the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7. If you've never read it, I really urge you to read it. But something that Jesus says there repeatedly, well, let me just give you one example. He says, You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Or again he says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he goes on in this vein, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. He doesn't quote the rabbis as other Jews used to do. Oh, Rabbi Hillel, well, he said that, and Rabbi Shammai, he said that. Jesus doesn't even speak like one of the prophets. Thus says the Lord. He just says, I tell you. There's a modern Jewish scholar called Jacob Neusner. He's very honest about his reaction to reading these things. He says when he hears Jesus saying these kind of things, he wants to ask Jesus, who do you think you are? God? That is the authority with which Jesus spoke. And the disciples came to believe not just that Jesus thought he was God, but that he was God. Again, we think about the promises that he made, the demands he made as well. It's been said by Christians that have put this to people, either Jesus is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is the Son of God. Just sticking with the Sermon on the Mount, he begins that with 8 blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. 8 blessings in a row. And then he goes on, for 9th blessing actually, really, in verse 11 of chapter 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's telling his followers they're going to be persecuted. They're going to suffer because of him. He goes on in the sermon in chapter, nearer the end in chapter 7. He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. He's the one, he says here and elsewhere, who's going to judge all people at the end of history. He talked about a wise man who builds his life like on a rock on Jesus' words, and whose life then withstands a great flood, a great kind of catastrophe, if you like, a great trial and test, and a foolish man who does not build his life on Jesus' words, and as this kind of catastrophe comes, his life kind of dissolves. It falls apart in a calamitous crash. Again, think about the invitations that Jesus gives, the promises that he makes. He says this again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Come to me, he says. All you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that amazing that he can invite everybody, anybody here tonight, weary, burdened, heavy laden, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Again and again, Jesus promises to meet our deepest needs. He says he's the living water, he's the bread of life, he's the light of the world, he's the good shepherd. One commentator says those who put their trust in him No, these claims are by no means idle, and that every one is true. So, there is the authority with which Jesus spoke, and these kind of claims and promises that he made. And then his I am sayings. In the Old Testament, in the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, God meets Moses at the burning bush. And in the conversation which follows, Moses asks to know God's name. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. From the same Hebrew verb, we get the name Jehovah or Yahweh. In modern translations of the Old Testament, it's transliterated as Lord with capital letters. But this is the name of God, I am. And whatever else that name points to, it points to the eternal nature of God. He just does exist. He always has and he always will do. He is in a little bit like that bush that burns and burns and burns and never burns up. Now when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the Gospels, when we come to John's Gospel, in John's Gospel, Jesus not only says, I am the bread of life and so on, but he says this to some of the Jews in chapter 8 of John's Gospel in verse 58. I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, not just that he existed before he was born and before Abraham, but before Abraham was born, I am. He takes that very name of God. And if you to understand, you know, just what the Jews thought of that, we read they picked up stones to stone him. He says again in John's Gospel, I am the Father of one. He says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. He prays in John chapter 17, now Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So he takes the very name of God. And he claims equality with God in these kind of ways. And then there are the miracles that he performed, of course. So in Mark chapter 2, we haven't got time to read all these out. And some of you will be very familiar with this. We read that Jesus was in Capernaum. It was a crowded house. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Apparently this man's first need was the forgiveness of his sins before healing. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? True, isn't it? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took up his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Again, perhaps you know the many miracles, but where Jesus calms the storms, his disciples, some of whom were fishermen, were in a boat, they were caught in a dreadful storm, Jesus is asleep. He gets up when they wake him up, and he rebukes the storm. And we read, this is Mark chapter 4. He rebuked the wind. He said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith." They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And anybody familiar with their Old Testament knows that, in the words of Psalm 107, it is the Lord, it's God who does that. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed, and yet Jesus exercises that kind of authority. And we could go on and on. In fact, I haven't got time to sort of go through all the examples I've jotted down here, but I'll just give you one more. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus delivers a man possessed by a legion of demons. And we read at the end of the incident, it's a wonderful story of a man restored to be a true human being again. But we read, "The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away saying, 'Return home and tell how much God has done for you.'" And then we read, "So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him." John writes, well, we've got so many miracles. Lepers who are cleansed, paralyzed men who can walk. The blind see. Jesus even raises the dead. John writes at the end of his gospel, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Then Jesus is worshipped. He's worshipped as God. The New Testament is full of the worship of Jesus. Every Jew, we know the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, and so on. And yet the New Testament is full of the worship of Jesus Christ. Again, in Matthew's gospel, after the Lord Jesus walks on the water, we read that the disciples worshipped him, and they said to him, this is Matthew 14, "Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" There's a famous letter that we have from a Roman official called Pliny. He was the governor of the Roman province of Bithynia in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he wrote to the Emperor Trajan in around 112 AD. So this is a letter we have. It's outside of the Bible. And what he did was he asked people accused of being Christians if they were Christians, and if they continued to confess their faith for two or three times, he had them executed. That was the pattern, really, for the first 200 or 300 years of the early church. But he sought to ascertain what they did and what their practices were. And he reported to the Emperor Trajan, this is what the first thing he found out: "On a certain day they used to gather before sunrise and recite by turns a liturgy, a service, to Christ as to a God." So Jesus is God. The New Testament says Jesus is God. But secondly, he's the Son of God. He's not simply God, but he's the Son of God. And we pass over the narratives of Jesus' birth. The angel Gabriel told Mary that her son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, would be called the Son of God. I'll just mention that Luke relates that fascinating incident about Jesus, that when he was 12 years old, after attending the Passover feast in Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph accidentally left Jesus behind in Jerusalem, no doubt thinking he was with other family members. And Jesus made his way instinctively to the temple. And when eventually Mary and Joseph retraced their steps and they found him having looked around Jerusalem, they found him there in the temple, interacting with the teachers of the law, and they were amazed. They were amazed at Jesus' understanding and the answers that he gave them to their questions. But when they asked him, you know, we're so worried, you know, they were kind of complaining, you know, why have you done this to us? You know, not we've lost you, but accusing him of being insensitive or something. He said to them, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? When Jesus is 30 years old and he's baptized, we read that a voice from heaven rings out, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. But this consciousness of being the Son of God comes out consistently in other ways. I'm just going to mention a couple really. Perhaps most conspicuously, the way that Jesus addresses God as his Father. For example, in the longest prayer that we have by Jesus in John chapter 17 verse 1, begins in this way. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now you can read any Jewish prayer of the time and you'll not find this. You'll find God addressed with great titles, but you'll never find them praying like this. You can read the prayers of great believers in the Old Testament, but you'll never find this. But Jesus prayed, Father, Father. In John's Gospel, 122 times, Jesus speaks of God as his Father. And in fact, it's one of the few Aramaic words that the New Testament kind of gives us. It gives us them in Aramaic. Abba, Abba. Abu. You know, it's that same root, Abba, that you hear in different languages today in the Middle East. Abba, he said. Sometimes people say it's like daddy or dear father, but it's a very intimate word. Expresses great confidence. How is it that Jesus could pray like this? John tells us in his gospel, Jesus tells us it's because he's the eternal Son of God. He is, as it were, of the same flesh and blood as God the Father. They share the same DNA. He's the Word of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the very image of God. He's the Son of God. And another thing that we see is that Jesus speaks of being sent into the world or coming into the world. And again, just for the sake of time, I'll just give you one example. But in John 16, verse 28, he says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And we hear these things sort of again and again in the New Testament. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Or again, the Apostle Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Jesus is the Son of God. The demons, they acknowledge him. You are the Son of God, they say. The disciples confess Jesus to be the Son of God. There's an incident, the Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured and revealed in his heavenly glory to Peter and James and John. And again, a voice comes from heaven. This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So, God, Son of God, thirdly crucified. Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified. And at one level, this whole kind of Jesus' whole identity into question. How could the Son of God suffer in this way? sure you know that to be crucified was the most painful, agonizing, degrading way to die in the ancient world. It was a torturous and shameful death. How could the Son of God suffer in this way? Now, Jesus at his trial was put under oath. He was put under oath to kind of answer the questions of his accusers. And they say to him, Matthew 26, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replied. But to his accusers, this was not only blasphemous, it was in the end laughable. And the taunts, echoing actually the temptation of Satan, if you know that near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but the taunts that come as he's crucified, they come thick and fast. Matthew 27. Those passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Or again, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Matthew says, "In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." How can this man, hung there naked, bleeding, gasping for breath, how can he be the Son of God? One of the remarkable things that we see in the Gospels is that the cross drew people out. In John's Gospel, we find that Nicodemus, that inquirer and yet that kind of waverer. So after Jesus dies, isn't it, that he comes and helps Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus' body down and bury it. In Luke's Gospel, remember, there were two robbers crucified next to Jesus. One was unrepentant. The other one came to repentance. And he recognized on the cross that Jesus was the King, the Messiah that he said he was. And he turned to Jesus. He rebuked the other criminal and he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." In Mark's Gospel, we read of a man who was press-ganged into helping Jesus carry the cross, Simon of Cyrene. Mark tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he can only do so for one reason, that Alexander and Rufus were known to the readers of Mark's Gospel, and that somehow they had become Christians. And then, as we said at the beginning, Matthew and Mark tell us then above all about that centurion, a Gentile, a hardened soldier, a pagan, a man used to seeing people die. And how, as he saw the way in which Jesus died, heard that cry, saw of the earthquake and things like that, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Amazingly, even when Jesus was crucified, there were people who recognized and realized his identity. Fourthly, the resurrection. If some people recognized his identity, for others, well, their hopes were shattered. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. We sing, don't we, at Easter, thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory. Thou, O death, has won. Apostle Paul talks at the beginning of Romans about the gospel regarding God's Son, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And many, we read the same thing in many other places. It's like almost like a chorus in the preaching that we have in Acts. You crucified him, or they crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus' enemies were confounded. And God the Father vindicated every claim Jesus made. If God raised him from the dead, everything he said must be true. Everything he said must be true. And that's how Jesus' disciples were sure Jesus was and is the Son of God. Just let me remind you again of those last words that we hear from Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Listen, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not names, name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. And this made sense to the first Christians. The Old Testament made sense. When God says, Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. And that God is, there's a plurality in God. That God is a relational being. That mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes distinguished from God, sometimes identified with God. They could understand who that was. And many psalms and prophecies, they understood now. They understood now. And if we ask the question that we said you might want to ask, how can this be? You know, how can Jesus be both God and man? Well, we're only echoing Mary's question. How would this be, she asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? And at the end of what the angel says to her, he says, for nothing is impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. Can't God, who made men and women in his own image, as the climax of his creation, become a man if he wants to and enter our world? Surely he can. So God, Son of God, the crucifixion, the resurrection. A few words of application as we close. I pass over completely what the Bible says about us becoming sons of God or children of God. But just two or three things. In Jesus, we see what God is like. Remember again what John said. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John speaks about him dwelling amongst them. Maybe you know the Greek suggests almost camping among them. It's an echo of how God in the Old Testament camped in the tabernacle among the Israelites. And they saw his glory in their midst. And now there's Jesus and they see his glory. They see God in their midst. Again, Jesus says, doesn't he, to Philip, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. We say like Father, don't we, like Son, sometimes. We can say like Son, like Father. When we see the Son, we see the Father. What is God like? What is God like? When I was caught the news this evening, and the headlines are about the advisors to Theresa May who've been dismissed or have resigned, however you want to understand it. They made a mess of the election campaign. It's over for them. Is God like that? When we make a mess of things, is it over for us? The Gospels describe at the time of crucifixion, the utter failure of Jesus' disciples. They run away. One of them, Peter, denies that he knows him at all. What's his response going to be? I read these words in Matthew 28 myself this morning. Some of the women, they meet the risen Jesus. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Go and tell my brothers. Aren't those wonderful words? Aren't those wonderful words? When you think of their miserable failure, cowardice, disloyalty. Go and tell my brothers. And that's what God's like. That's what God's like Jesus. Jesus shows us what God is like. A man, a Scottish minister called Thomas Torrance, served as an army chaplain in Italy during the Second World War. And one day in the heat of battle, Torrance came across a soldier at the point of death. And Torrance says, as I knelt down and bent over him, he said, Padre, is God really like Jesus? I assured him that he was the only God that there is, the God who'd come to us in Jesus, shown his face to us and poured out his love to us as our Saviour. As I prayed and commended him to the Lord Jesus, he passed away. Yes, in Jesus we see what God is like. And in Jesus especially we see the love of God. It's a great revelation of the love of God the Father to us. You know, perhaps one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We kind of measure love, don't we, by kind of the gifts that people give, the sacrifices that they make, the expense they go to, the trouble they go to. And the Bible tells us God gave his Son. Again, listen to this from John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or again, Romans 8, verse 32, one of my favourite verses in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, that great sort of crescendo that we have in Romans 8. He says, he asked the Roman Christians, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And what he's saying is that, you know, God has given so much, God has invested so much, he sacrificed so much, it's impossible not to think that he will give us everything else that we need. I don't know whether any of you will remember, you've got to be as old as me to remember, but when the Channel Tunnel was built, it was massively over budget. It cost vastly more than they expected. But you know, they're tunnelled and they've spent all this money, and when they'd committed so much, They just had to finish what they were doing. They had to finish it. And Paul's saying then here, he's saying when God's done this, when he hasn't spared his own son, can't you be sure that he will give you everything else? And you might have problems this evening about your health, about your family. You might be worried about work, about the nation, about church perhaps. But can't we be sure that the God who's shown us such love will give us everything else? One of the Puritans, John Flavel, says this: surely if God would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should after this deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. And we have a great revelation, don't we, as well, of the love of Jesus Christ. You know, when we sung that song, "We Give Immortal Praise," I think it's, I love that hymn. And I think it's a good model for us that sometimes in prayer and in worship, we should worship distinctly, if you like, discreetly, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as the great three in one. And Paul in Galatians chapter 2, again, that early letter, perhaps the first document we have in the New Testament, if you like. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." He could have stopped there, but he just has to add, "who loved me and gave himself for me." I love that. It's so personal, isn't it, for us as, who are Christians. "He loved me and gave himself for me." Horatius Bonner, one of his hymns says, "The Son of God in mighty love came down to Bethlehem for me, forsook his throne of light above, an infant upon earth to be. Jesus, whom angel hosts adore, became a man of grief for me. In love, though rich, becoming poor, that I through him enriched might be. The ever blessed Son of God went up to Calvary for me. There paid my debt, there bore my load in his own body on the tree." In Jesus we see, don't we, this great love of God towards us. Just one more thing then in closing. In response, we're to trust and obey Jesus. You know, perhaps the account then of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've mentioned already. How we have almost a preview, or the disciples had almost a preview of his heavenly glory and of his returning glory on the mountain. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And you know that Peter, in this situation, he's kind of overwhelmed. And he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Moses, Elijah, the greatest kind of figures really from the Old Testament. And it's like Peter saying, "Well, I'm going to do a shelter for you, for Moses, a shelter for Elijah, and a shelter for you, Jesus." As though they're all on the same level. And then we read, don't we, that a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud: "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." This is my Son. Listen to him. And I want to ask you, especially if you're not a Christian, but if you're a Christian too, are you listening to Jesus, the Son of God? the one God loves so much. You're listening to him. Do you realise he's far greater than any prophet and he deserves our trust and our obedience? Somebody called Carnegie Simpson wrote many years ago now, "Instinctively, we do not class Jesus with others. When one reads his name in a list beginning with Confucius and ending with Goethe, we feel it's an offence less against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great. Talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is apart. He's not the great. He is the only. He is simply Jesus. There is a saying that if Shakespeare was to come into this room, we should all rise up to meet him. But if that person was to come into it, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment." Let's sing. We'll sing together now. Thou art the everlasting word, and then Jesus the everlasting word, and then we'll pray together. Jesus the everlasting word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Let's stand with the music and sing.